Now, if you would turn again this evening to John chapter 13, we're going to read the first 17 verses once more. John chapter 13, and from verse 1 down to verse 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Last week in our time together, we looked at these opening scenes of this chapter 13 of John's Gospel, where our Lord Jesus Christ began that task of washing the disciples' feet and wiping them, as it says, with the towel wherewith he was girded. It's this incident of the foot washing then that opens up this whole new section of the Gospel of John, and it's going to run from these very opening words of chapter 13 right to the last concluding verses of chapter 17. And for the most part, as we said, it sets before us our Lord's ministry, or our Lord's teaching of those men who had now shown themselves to be his true disciples before him. In our time together for last week then, let me remind you, we looked at three things. First of all, the incident as such, and at least two purposes involved in that incident. And then we looked at the instance of the process of heart hardening that is contained within the incident, and then the intimation that comes from the lips of our Savior himself, and which precedes the incident as it took place that night in the city of Jerusalem. Let me remind you then once again of those scenes, because they do link up, of course, with what we come to this evening. Our Lord has gathered, you remember, with his disciples in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem in order to observe the Jewish feast of the Passover that had now come. As they were all seated at that supper, before they began to eat, it would appear that then our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the supper, as we're told, took that towel and girded himself, and with a basin of water he stooped down and he washed each of the disciples' feet in turn. When it says in verse 2, and supper being ended, that doesn't mean that the supper was over and finished really, but it means that all the preparations for the eating of the supper had now been complete. The table had been laid, as we might say today. But there was one thing that was missing, of course, that customary task of washing the guests' feet who had gathered at the supper. That had not yet taken place. And that was the normal practice, you recall, that either there would have been a slave or a servant who would have been there at such a gathering, and it would have been the task of that slave or that servant to do that thing, to wash the feet of the guests, or else the one who was deemed to be the least member in that company, in that particular gathering, it would have become the task of that man to have performed that on the behalf of the others and in the place of that missing slave or that missing servant. When our Lord then rose from supper, and when he took his garments, when he girded himself and so on, it was in connection, in fact, with each of those two things that our Lord was acting in the way that he did. Remember the great debates that were going on before those disciples had entered into the upper room, and for a good period of time now. Remember all of those speculations about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, that which they imagined Christ had come to set up as an earthly kingdom in this world of ours. They were arguing about who would have been the greatest, who would have been the prime minister, who would have been the chancellor, who would have composed the cabinet and so on. And you see, in that state of mind then, who among those was going to account himself less than all the others and take on that position of bowing down and washing the others' feet? And so, our Lord rose from supper. Our Lord laid aside his garments and girded himself with the towel, and he took on that position and he washed the disciples' feet in turn. What is to follow in all these chapters, you remember, is this great diet of teaching and worship, in fact, that is to come from the lips of the Savior to the hearts and the souls of those men that night. But in that particular attitude of heart and soul, they were in no condition to receive any of the things that the Lord was going to bring before them. And so to break that pride that was within them, you see, our Lord takes on that position of the servant, and he comes and performs that task of none of them was capable of performing, even thought of performing at that particular point. So the purpose of the foot washing in the first place was a very practical purpose. It was to put those disciples into that right humble frame of heart and mind so that they would be able to be opened up to the things that Christ was about to say. And as we saw, you remember, the verses make evident, dear old Simon Peter saw that right enough. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Peter saw the incongruity, you see, as his heart was touched, even at that point of Christ bowing there to wash those disciples' feet. And as we said, that scene, it would appear, never left the heart and the mind of Peter. And assuredly it's that he's referring to when he sits down to write that letter at a later date. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, be girded with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So a very practical purpose, you see, as our Lord was taking those proud hearts, because proud hearts they were, and he was making those hearts at least to some degree malleable to all the things that he was about to say. Prophetically, of course, as far as pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ himself in all the work that he had come into the world to accomplish, one of those great scenes, one of those undeniable scenes, that Christ had come in the form of a servant, had humbled himself and come in the form of a servant to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the other purpose in the incident for us. In our Lord's own words in another place, Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And as Christ stands presented to us, my friends, in that chapter 13 of John's Gospel, doing the work of a servant, it is pointing us to the great work that he had come into this world to do in the Father's name. Not to wash some earthly dust from the physical feet of those men who were his disciples. But indeed, as the Word of God says, to wash us from our sins in his own life's blood. So as our Lord performs that task, he does it to great practical purpose, and he does it to great prophetic purpose. You have also, of course, the words concerning Judas Iscariot, which give us an instance of that process of the hardening of the heart that's spoken about in the preceding chapter. You remember those who harden their hearts until God comes and hardens their heart indeed. And here is this man, Judas Iscariot, all the privileges and all the words and the warnings that he had from Christ. And now it says it had come to that point where the devil had cast into the heart of Simon, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. That process, and an instance of that process having come to its full. But then the lovely words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as his to his heart, his mind towards those who were his true disciples. In the opening verse, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. You can picture John in his older years, and he was probably quite old when the Holy Spirit of God took him up to sit down and write this account of the life of Christ while he was in the world. And as he reflects back to that, my friends, well, he's saying to us, let me tell you, this is what the heart and the mind of Christ was like towards his disciples. He knew that his hour was come. He knew that he was soon going to depart out of this world onto the Father via the way of the cross, of course. But having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And it's in accordance with that love, you see, that he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took the towel, girded himself, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Strange scenes in many ways, strange scenes in many ways, as the Lord of glory performed that task that evening. Well, then, it's those scenes that we come back to tonight, of course. And if the overall word for those verses for last week was the purpose of the foot washing, then the overall word for this week must be the meaning of the foot washing. See, why did our Lord do that? What did it all really mean or really point to in the ministry of our Savior? That's a great question. As you look at that scene and you see Christ doing that, well, there was great purpose in his doing that. That purpose of humbling hearts, that purpose of portraying himself as the servant of Jehovah. What did it all mean? What was the meaning? Was there a meaning lying behind all that our Lord did? And so with this evening, we're simply going to ascertain what that meaning was to begin with, and then we'll apply that meaning in the various ways in which the application can be brought before us. Well, first of all then, ascertaining the meaning of the foot washing. As I say, what was really involved in our Lord washing the disciples' feet that night? What was the real meaning behind our Savior's actions as he takes, of course, and applies those actions to the hearts and the men, minds of those men? Now, there are two things. There is the general practice that our Lord refers to, which he does in the verses, and then there is the gospel picture that he draws out of that practice. There is the general practice that our Lord refers to, and there is the gospel picture that he draws out of that practice. The general practice that is referred to comes in the words of verse 10, where our Lord has now come to wash the feet of Simon Peter. So beginning really at verse 6 again. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, is clean every bit. But what is our Lord referring to? What he is referring to is this. He's referring to a general practice of those days, just as common as the practice of washing a guest's feet, the guest's feet, at any gathering together. It was the practice of the slave or the servant to do that, of course, and as our Lord had gathered with his disciples that night, he had taken on that. But there was another common general practice concerning such a time as that. Very simply, before the people involved or a person involved in a banquet or a gathering or a meal or a supper, before they ever came to that supper, they would have undergone a thorough washing, a thorough bathing, if you like, in their own home. They would have washed, they would have bathed themselves as in a bath. It was only then, as they had made their way from their home to the place where the supper was gathered, that they would have gathered up some of the dust or the grime or the dirt from the road. Remember the kind of conditions in those days. Remember the open sandals, anyway, that they wore. And as they would have come in, then of course that dust or that dirt had to be washed off their feet, that which they had gathered up in the way. And of course, as that dust or that dirt would have been washed away, that's the other side of the practice. But most assuredly, you see, before this Passover meal was to be eaten in Israel, then there would have been an awful lot of that bathing and that washing thoroughly in the people's homes before they would have gathered together, perhaps in other homes, to eat the feast of the Passover. So when our Lord says to Peter, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, it's that practice, it's that procedure that he is speaking about there. In fact, that's very clear, not so clear in our English Bibles, in fact, but our Lord uses two entirely different Greek words in the Greek language when he speaks to Peter in the way that he does. He that is washed literally means he that is bathed, he that is laved, as in a bath. Leiluminous is the word. Now that person, once he has done that, he says all the other washing that he needs is this washing of his feet, nipten, that's another word altogether. And that is something that is performed as in a basin, not in a bath. And it is something that doesn't take in a laving, this washing of the whole person, as it were, but only this part of the person that needs washed at that particular day. And so our Lord, in fact, literally is saying, He that is bathed, he that has thoroughly washed himself before he left his home, in the general practice that he's referring to, by the time he comes to the supper, all that he needs is his feet washed, and the dust and the dirt washed from his feet that he picked up on the way to the supper. That's what our Lord is telling Simon Peter, or perhaps reminding Simon Peter about. You see how the whole thing, then, get the whole picture in your mind, and how the whole thing had come about. Our Lord has begun to wash the disciples' feet. Doesn't tell us who the Lord began with. Maybe we'll know that in heaven someday. Maybe he began with John, because John would have been next to him as they would have come to sit down at the supper. But whatever. There comes the point where he comes and bows down before Simon Peter. And of course, Peter is absolutely repelled at the thought of Christ washing his feet. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And as Christ tells him what he does now, he doesn't know, he won't know now, but he will know hereafter. And then all of that exchange that follows on from that. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And then you would say, almost characteristically, dear old Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. And as I say then, my friends, our Lord has taken on to perform that task that one of those should have performed. But they were in no condition of heart and soul to perform that task. In their pride, in their mixed up views of the kingdom of Christ, that he had come to us, all of that prevented them from taking, any of them, the lowly place. And as Simon Peter comes to see the incongruity of that sight of Christ at his feet, then, of course, he calls out, Thou shalt never wash my feet. As Christ says, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And then he says, Lord, not my feet only, also my hands and my head. And in the light of that, our Lord refers him to another well-known practice, the practice that a person would bathe, would be laved, would be washed in a bath before they would leave their house in the first place, and all the washing then that they would require would be the washing off their feet as they had made the journey. He that is washed needs not to wash again, but he is clean every whit. All he needs is to wash his feet. Now, have you got the general practice? What's our Lord doing in those words to Peter and to the others as well, of course? He's simply giving a lesson or a reminder in the etiquette that existed in those days, a reminder of those practices that perhaps they've forgotten. And of course, the short answer to that is in no way, no way at all. For within the relating of the general practice, you see a gospel picture for those men and for all generations to come. See the qualifying word, the guiding word for our hearts and for our understanding. It's what our Lord, about what our Lord was really speaking about is found in the second half of that verse 10 and into verse 11. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. Who should betray him, of course, was Judas Iscariot. But was our Lord saying all the others had bathed themselves before they left their residences, but Judas Iscariot hadn't bathed himself? Is he saying, You're all clean, you're all been washed, except one, not all? Of course, he's saying no such thing. And Judas Iscariot, my friends, would have done exactly the same, no doubt, as the others would have done. And what our Lord is speaking about, and when he speaks about Judas Iscariot not being clean, he's not speaking about Judas Iscariot not being physically clean, but Judas Iscariot not being spiritually clean. He's speaking about Judas Iscariot, my friends, as having no part in the things of his everlasting kingdom, whereas the others had been washed, had been bathed, if you like, in the gospel of Christ's redeeming love, washed indeed, it wouldn't be wrong to say, in the blood of Christ, although that blood had not yet actually been saved. Judas Iscariot never knew anything of that in his life or in his heart and in his soul. Sad to say, didn't know it that night. Sad to say, never knew it until he went out and hanged himself upon the tree. So our Lord, you see, takes the practice, the general practice, and from it he draws a gospel picture. And the gospel picture is a lovely picture in many ways. It's a full picture in many ways because it contains the two great arms, the two great sides of our everlasting salvation. That is our justification and our sanctification. I'll not go into any of those things. You know what justification is. And justification is that once for all and ever act that takes place in a person's life where the Lord saves that soul and saves that soul once and forever and once and for always. In sanctification, however, there is that ongoing process that belongs to that person every day, that he or she lives. And when our Lord draws together those two practices, it's the whole of the picture of our salvation, whole of the picture of the gospel, you see, that he is setting before the disciples. You see that, don't you? He that is washed, he that is bathed, he that is laved, he that has been thoroughly washed, all he needs is that washing of his feet as he comes to the supper. Doesn't have to bathe again in that sense. He has done that. But by the time he comes to sit down at the supper, then his feet have become sullied, perhaps the hems of his garments and the dirt and the dust is there, and he needs to have that washed away again. My friends, that's justification on the one hand, sanctification on the other. In justification, God acts as the righteous judge, don't you see? But he enters into that once-forever act towards us in Jesus Christ, his Son, where he grants us forgiveness forevermore, where we are accounted clean in the presence of God, where he gives us a righteousness that never belongs to us by our nature or by our practice. That is something that is done once for all, absolutely unrepeatable. To paraphrase the Lord's words, he that is justified needs not to be justified again. But he needs to be sanctified. Or she needs to be sanctified, and you need to be sanctified, and I need to be sanctified. And that's all of that process, my friends, where we pick up all the dust and the dirt and the grime of the world, as it were, as we endeavor to walk through this present world of ours. And in the gospel, God has made the same ample provision for our sanctification as for our justification. Our Lord will refer to that later on in that upper room that night in chapter 17. You remember how he's praying for the disciples? And those great words I think we should take to our hearts and souls at times. Father, he says, I'm not praying that you should take them out of the world, but I pray that you would keep them from the evil. And then he says, Father, sanctify them. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And you see, God has provided, my friends, all of that ongoing means of sanctification for our souls by his Holy Spirit, through the word of the Spirit that he has granted to us. And as we walk every day in this present world, it's that work of sanctification that is carried out in our hearts and in our souls. But as to our justification, that's done once forever. And as our Lord takes up the general practice, draws out a great gospel picture, it's those two arms of the gospel that are contained within the picture. Simon, you can't be bathed again. You can't be washed again in that sense. But I'm washing your feet. That's the point. And out of the two general commonplace practices, our Lord draws the gospel for all our souls. And let me say this. Perhaps our Lord reaches away further back than that. Those words about the sanctification, Father, sanctify them through thy truth, that comes in John chapter 17, which is our Lord's high priestly prayer on our behalf. He's our great high priest, always making intercession before the Father. But not only do we have a high priest in Christ, but if we're the Lord's people, we are made priests unto our God to offer spiritual sacrifices unto our God. And you see, our Lord in this sense, my friends, had gathered these together who were the beginning of his kingdom in that sense, and his kingdom will be a kingdom of priests. It's been well said that old Israel had a priesthood, new Israel is a priesthood. We are made to be priests and kings unto our God to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. And how are we made priests unto our God? And you go way back into the Old Testament legislation, when it came to the ordination of a priest to carry out his duties before God in Old Testament Israel, those men were washed and they were clothed and they were anointed. That's how it began for the sons of Aaron in the first place, and for any who would take up that priestly office in Israel of old. Let me just read you a few bits. And Aaron and his sons, the Lord tells Moses, thou shalt bring on to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put them upon Aaron, the coat and the robe and the ephod and so on. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them, and thou shalt anoint their heads with oil. You will wash them, clothe them, and anoint them. And when it comes to a man or a woman or a young person being made a priest and ordained a priest unto God in the Israel of God, that's the process, my friends. And that's where the process begins for any. It begins with that washing, that cleansing, that making anew, that ordaining to the office through all of those enactments in their fullness in the spiritual sense to our souls. Don't we need it? You see, the thing that keeps on converted people from God, or one of the things anyway, well, they think they're clean. Don't believe God's word. You don't believe what God says, my friends. And the endless times when the word of God uses language like this, you are become as a non-clean thing. Now, here's God looking down on you and me and everybody else in our nature as we're born the sons and daughters of Adam's race. And he says, I'll tell you precisely what you are in my sight. You are a non-clean thing. The human heart doesn't like that. Doesn't like that. You want to rile up the human heart, my friends. And you tell the human heart what it is in the assessment of Almighty God. And then it speaks about our righteousness as well. I can prove that I'm not a non-clean thing. Look at the good things that I do. Well, says the Lord, I'll tell you what your righteousnesses are like. They are like filthy rags in my eyes. You, in your person, you're an unclean thing. And you, in your efforts, well, they're like filthy rags in my sight. And he says, let me tell you about some of the parts of your nature. He says, well, your throat, your mouth's an open sepulchre. And isn't that easily provable? You go down the town on a Saturday night or go in a dozen and one places, my friends. You remember when they rolled away the stone, or before they rolled away the stone, just a few chapters forward? And dear old Martha says, Lord, don't tell them to take away the stone. My brother Lazarus has been in that tomb for 4 days, and behold, he stinketh. And you see, in those days, my friends, indeed, once they rolled away that sealing stone from the mouth of a tomb, they knew that there was a stench. And says the apostle, the throats of those who are alienated to God, they're like an open sepulchre. Once they open against God, then you know what they are in the sight of the Lord our God. And if we would be honest with ourselves, honest in the sight of God's word, my friends, then the word of God makes it quite clear what our natural condition is. And our natural condition is under all of those kind of terms. You take it up in much of the hymn writing of the church, do you not? Dear old Augustus Toplady, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace, black, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. You ever said that? If you've never said that, you're never Christ. But once a person is able to say that, to be able to look and see their condition, not as they feel their condition in and of themselves, but as they believe their condition in the light of God's word and then feel it in the light of God's word, then they see themselves as black and fly to the fountain. Naked, helpless, black. Some of the wiseacres of this world accuse the likes of Toplady of mixing their metaphors. See, you shouldn't do that if you want to be a good poet, apparently. But the word of God, my friends, is full of mixed metaphors for the simple reason that there is no one imagery that completely portrays the fallen heart and the fallen condition before God. And so from the left and the right and up and down and all around, God draws in pictures in his grace to show us what we are. And one of the greatest, in fact, has to do with all this pollution of the soul, all this condition that we're in before a holy God, and indeed as an unclean thing. See what the Lord tells Moses in those stipulations, and Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. That's the curtain, the door. And beyond that, of course, was the place of service, where they would serve the Lord, where they would tend to those things of the priesthood. But not one of them's going in to do that service until they're washed. And he brings them and places them on the other side of the tabernacle, on the opposite side of the curtain. And he says, now if ever they'll go in beyond the curtain to minister in the priest's office, wash them. And before anyone will put their hand to the things of Christ, they must be washed, they must be clothed, they must be anointed indeed. And all the spiritual lessons of that, see God in his grace, Christ in his goodness. He's drawing pictures for those disciples, drawing pictures for us all. God continuously draws pictures, gives us the whole of that revelation of the Old Testament concerning all of those old things to tell us about the gospel. And if you take in all the gospel language, just at random, my friends, not specifying any of the things, but all the language, we're washed, it says, in the blood of Christ. The Word of God speaks about the washing of regeneration by the Spirit, the washing of water by the Word, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And it's all of that that Christ is speaking about, my friends. That those who will be his, they must be washed, they must be cleansed indeed. And that's lovely. When a person, as those at Corinth, can look back and refer back and speak in the past tense, and he speaks about all those abusers with mankind and drunkards and all the rest, and he says, and such were some of you, but you're washed, sanctified, justified. Such were, but now. And Christ in the gospel, my friends, has come to do just that. In that day, says Zacharias, there shall be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. That's the cross. And as Christ speaks to his disciples here, when he speaks to Peter, and he says, Peter, if you have been washed, if you have been cleansed, if you have been justified, you don't need to do that again. A person coming to a feast, if they have bathed and been washed as in a bath at home, they don't need to go through all that again. They need the dust and the dirt washed off their feet. And in that, of course, is that great sanctifying work. And in the whole story of our salvation, there is the justification, the once forever washing. There is the sanctification, that ongoing work. And in the old, that was the case as well. Even the priests ordained and washed and clothed, when they would come to enter into the tabernacle to do their duties, there was a great big piece of furniture, as you might call, right in the middle of the courtyard. And it was called a laver, called a wash basin, in fact. And it had two parts, an upper part, a lower part. And as that man came from the altar of sacrifice to go in and do the duties of a priest, to trim the lamp and set out the showbread and so on, then he had to stop in the way, because he picked up the dust on the way, and he washed at the laver. And this is our laver, my friend. This Word of God, by the Spirit of God, This is the laver that God has given the new Israel to wash themselves in, sanctifying washing day after day after day. And as our Lord tells his disciples, tells Peter, and as I say the others, tells us all, if you have been washed, laved, if you have been bathed in the blood of Christ, that's unrepeatable, shall never need to happen again. But you have to be washed, cleansed from the dust and the dirt every day that you live. But there is a provision for that, assuredly, in the same gospel that has justified your soul forever and forevermore. So the overall lesson that our Lord sets before us, as I say, a kingdom of priests. Do we recognize that that's what we've been ordained to be, my friends? Kingdom of priests unto our God, to offer spiritual sacrifices unto him in our worship, in our prayers, and the things that we endeavor to do. And all the cleansing, all the washing, of course, that we need every day that we live. And the Lord has given us that place of cleansing, that laver, that basin, if you like, in which to wash our feet as we make our journey as the people of the living God. So the great gospel picture, you see, that our Lord draws out of that general practice. Now let me just take up a few of the great words of application. I'm sure all of that application, I trust in that. But just some of the words, some of the key words, some of the unforgettable phrases that our Lord uses there that night in the upper room. Let's just conclude with some of those. Now, first of all, if indeed it is a gospel portrayal of justification in the first place, which it is, see the fullness of that justification. Verse 6 again. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Now that's justification, my friends. If you have been washed and bathed and laved in that sense, then the cleanness that is provided for you through that justifying grace of God in the gospel is a justification and a cleaning that cleanses you in every part. He is clean every wit. And that's a blessed thing. That tongue, my friends, that spoke against Christ in our own regeneracy, it's clean. Those hands that lifted up themselves against the Savior, they're clean. Those feet that carried us in the way of rebellion, they're clean. Clean every wit, he says. And again, in the words of old Toplady, you remember, complete atonement thou hast made, unto the utmost farthing pen. Some people find difficulties with those concepts. Well, I'm inclined to feel a wee bit sorry for them, my friends. But it has to be complete atonement from beginning to end, because none of my sins may be forgiven by works. None of them. Not one of my sins can be forgiven by the works of my hands, so all of my sins must be forgiven by grace. That's the bottom line. If I could atone for one of my sins, well, that would be something else. But seeing I can't atone for even one of my sins by works, all of my sins must be atoned for by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with perfection, as we looked at those verses this morning, not by a long chalk. Remember, of course, he knows all things. Knowing all things, the same Savior, knowing all things, is able to say in gospel terms to dear old Simon Peter, you're clean every whit, every bit of you, Peter still to go into Caiaphas's judgment hall and deny the Lord with oaths and curses, but he's clean, justified. Does that make us careless? Oh, no, that's for your sanctification. Because it's the realization that God, by the blood of Christ his Son, accounts us justified in his presence forever. It's that very fact taken by faith sincerely in our souls that works towards our sanctification. Never, ever, ever will I endeavor to justify myself before God. That's done. But I know I need that sanctifying grace every day that I live. And that I must do by the grace of the Lord given to me. But you see, that's the way it is. So there can't be any other way. He that is washed needs not to wash again. He is clean every whit. There is nothing partial about the gospel of the Bible, my friends. The reception of the gospel leaves a person totally forgiven, and the non-reception of the gospel leaves a person totally unforgiven. It's as clear as that. If you believe, you shall be forgiven and saved. If you believe not, you shall not be forgiven and not be saved. And our Lord says then, for those that are washed in that sense, those that are justified by the blood of Christ through faith in his name, then as to that cleansing and their justifying stand before God, they are clean every whit. A great thing, my friend. I say not to make us careless, but to know, in the words of that other old hymn, my sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. He that is washed needs not to wash again, but is clean every whit. Now, how clear that fact is made, that it is a total forgiveness by believing or a total unforgiveness by not believing, and how clear that is made in the words of the Saviour also that night in verse 6 again. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do doest not now, thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, isn't that clear? You take that in gospel terms, my friends. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And unless a man or a woman or a young person knows indeed that they have been washed in the blood of Christ for their justification and are being washed every day that they live, in all of that sanctifying grace to their soul, they have no part with Jesus Christ the Lord. Let that sink into your heart, my friends. That's absolute. That's what our Lord is saying absolutely in that gospel picture that he is presenting there. And of course you can see why. From the human responsibility side of things, if a person will have no part with Christ and his cross, they can have no part with Christ in anything else. That's where the relationship starts. It's in the cross. I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. And if a person will have no part of the cross, they'll have no part of Christ at all in any way. And as our Lord takes up and uses those great terms, as he does, in the incident, no doubt, but in the gospel application, they're meant to go into our hearts and our souls. And then you've got all that dividing nature of the gospel once again, do you not? In the verses that our Lord speaks, verse 9, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Is that here tonight? Every gathering where the gospel is proclaimed, no doubt, and Christ can look into that gathering, and he can say, Ye are clean, but not all. Do you belong to the clean or the not all? Are you Christ's or are you not? And Christ knew. They didn't know at the time. John knew by the Spirit of God. And by experience, when he looked back and wrote the gospel, he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, You're not all clean. But they didn't know. He didn't know at the time. But Christ knew. And as Christ in that upper room that night, my friends, was able to say to that man, Simon Peter, Ye are clean, but not all. He knew who he meant in that not all. And the gospel divides indeed, my friends, it divides. By the grace of God this night, you make sure that you're on that side of the gospel where you're washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ. And then just one final thing. And I'm sure a lovely word for any of us as our Lord speaks again in verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And that's a lovely word, no doubt it, well, I don't know, could have meant, I suppose, you'll know why I'm doing this foot washing in a little while when he takes and applies the lesson. As I have done to you, so ye ought to do to one another. But surely it's the further hereafter of the cross. And when Christ goes to the cross and is nailed to the cross and laid in the tomb and rises again from the grave, my friends, for our justification and lives in heaven above for our sanctification all the days of our life, that's the hereafter. What I'm doing thou knowest not now, Peter, but thou shalt know hereafter. And in our justification, my friends, indeed, all of those actings in the providences of God, how we were brought up, or the different strands of life that work together, strangely together. You know, I often sometimes stop and wonder, what am I doing here in Inverness? When I first came to preach, I had to look up in the map to see where it was. I wasn't quite sure why I was in Scotland in the first place. But all the providence of God that brings you in the preceding grace of God to stand that day on redemption ground. Then you know. You don't know why all these things are happening. In fact, you don't even inquire very much. But once the Lord has dealt with your soul, then you know hereafter. And take all the providences in the Word of God from beginning to end, and how Israel's deliverer is found in a basket in the river Nile where the children were being drowned, and how Joseph went away down there beforehand, all the providences of God. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And then the hereafter of eternity. And in eternity, when we stand in the presence of God and sing the song, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the finality, my friends, of all the work of Christ for them that believe. It's hell, on the other hand. I can't understand, humanly speaking, why the human eye can look and see Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, impaled on a cross with blood pouring out of his body, and think that God wasn't in earnest, A, in condemning sin, and B, in offering salvation through that same sin. You come to terms with that, my friends. It's the revelation of God in His Word by His Spirit concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. And you know that you have Christ now and forever and evermore. And what can you say about the last few words of this particular part of the upper room that night? So after he had washed their feet, in verse 12, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? And if you want to take all that and apply it in the gospel, my friends, then indeed he laid aside his garments, laid aside so much of his glory, came into this world in the form of a servant, did all the work of our soul's salvation. Then there came the point where he took his garments again, where he went back to the Father and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high and says to each and every one of us, Do you know what all of that was about? Know ye what I have done to you? And Christ, my friends, having completed the work of saving his people forevermore, is at the right hand of God and speaks, goes on speaking in the gospel until he shall come again. Open up your ears. Open up your heart. Open up your mind. Open up your understanding. This year is ebbing away. Your life's ebbing away. Maybe it'll just be cut off like that. And then where will you be? And pray God, my friend, that you'll be with those who are with Christ that night in the upper room and not with Judas Iscariot, who will soon open the door of that upper room and go out into the night. Pray God that that won't be the case with you. So take all the unfolding by the Spirit that he gives us concerning Christ while he was in this world, and thank God indeed for the gospel that he has granted us.